Well, if you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we're going to look together at that whole chapter. We're continuing in our series in the book of Acts, and we've come to this record of Paul's ministry in three places, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. I'm going to look at them all together. Christians can be accused of lots of different things, but our passage this morning contains one of the most wonderful things that a Christian could ever be accused of. If you spotted it there in verse 6, some of Paul's friends in Thessalonica were dragged in front of the city authorities and accused of being associated with Paul, who had turned the world upside down. Now, what do they mean? Well, what they're referring to is the impact that Paul and his friends had had in the different places where they had spoken about Jesus. And the impact had been so great that their reputation had gone before them. They'd heard about the kind of changes that happen when people believe the message that Paul was bringing. Temples became empty. Businesses that depended upon temple worship and idol making were made bankrupt. And bribes were not paid anymore. The order of things was being shaken up by the gospel message. Now, wouldn't that be a great thing to hear about a church? They're turning the world upside down. Wouldn't that be a great thing to hear about this church? That is effective witnessing. Now, we know that that effectiveness, that impact, wasn't all about Paul. Of course, we're reminded again and again in God's word that it was the fruit of God working through him. But Paul had a part to play, because God uses means. Paul's responsibility and our responsibility as Christians is to give the best answer we can give for the hope that is within us, and then trust God to work through that answer to bring about gospel transformation in people. So what I want to focus on this morning is how can we be giving the best answer that we can for the hope that is within us? How can we be effective as witnesses? And as I thought about this, I think there are three elements to being an effective witness, and they come on the screen now. An effective witness has three things. They have information. They know God's word and the gospel message. They have wisdom. They know how to go about sharing that with people. And they have character. They're the kind of person they are when they bring that gospel message. That's the character that they bring. Now, wisdom and character are important, and we could spend a whole sermon on each of those. But today, I just want to focus on the middle one, wisdom. How do we go about sharing that gospel message with people? And Acts 17 has a lot to say to us about that. Because in our passage, we have a record of Paul going and speaking about Jesus in three different places. And we're able to see what Paul did, and in Athens, what Paul said, and what made him such a wise and therefore effective witness. So we're going to ask, what is an effective witness? And we're going to see a number of things this morning. The first is this. An effective witness is intentional. An effective witness is intentional. Paul is deliberate about looking for opportunities to speak about Christ. There's a pattern in what Paul does when he goes to different places, and we can follow it through in the passage. If you look at verse 2, we can see what happens when he goes to Thessalonica. When he gets there, Paul goes on the Sabbath to the synagogue, and he reasons there from the scriptures with the Jews. Now, why does he go to the synagogue? Well, he goes there because he knows there he will meet people who have an interest in the God of the Bible. And if you look at what happens after Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, and we have the record in verse 10 of what he did there. When he arrives in Berea, having been hounded out of Thessalonica, he goes straight to the Jewish synagogue. It's the same place. Next, having had problems again in Berea, he moves down to Athens. And in Athens, we find out where he goes in verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. It's the same thing as Thessalonica and Berea. But now they're somewhere else. And in the marketplaces, with those who happened to be there. Now, what is the marketplace? Why does Paul go there? Well, in Athens, the marketplace wasn't just a place of commercial exchange where you sold and bought things. It was also a place of ideas exchange, where you talked and interacted about different things. And so because it had that kind of reputation, it made good sense for Paul to go there and speak about the gospel. So we're seeing a pattern here in what Paul does when he goes to different places. When he goes there, he seeks out places where he thinks he will have the chance to speak about Jesus. He's intentional in seeking opportunities to witness. Paul doesn't, you'll notice, sit in a room and wait for a prompting from the Lord to go and talk to someone. He's already received that prompting, hasn't he? Because he knows that Jesus has said, the Great Commission, go and make disciples. And if we're going to be effective witnesses, we need to be intentional in seeking out opportunities. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think one of the helpful principles from this passage will be to ask, where are the marketplaces for discussions of ideas in our lives and in this city? It might be the marketplace for discussion of ideas where you interact is online. Maybe that's where people are open and discuss. I know people have had great conversations by email or Facebook. I guess maybe even Twitter, if you could say it in so few characters. Maybe you could do it on Twitter. It could be in the break room at work. That's when people might be open to discuss it. It might be in the toddler group when children are playing and parents have that little time to talk. It might be in the tea shop with the cycling group when you're on the weekend ride. It could be at the University of the Third Age. Could be anywhere like that. But where might those marketplaces be? The principle here is that Paul is looking for those places where people are open to speak and to discuss. And he's intentional about going to them and speaking about the Lord. Now, you might hear that and you might be thinking, well, that all sounds very confrontational. You know, Paul was a confrontational type of guy. It seems like he was a debater. He was that kind of person. I'm not that kind of person. In fact, I'd run from a debate. If the debate going on, I flee the room. Well, if that's you, maybe there's a few things you could think about here. First of all, we need to understand what Paul was doing when he was speaking in those places. It uses the word reasoning. And when we hear that, we think debate. But actually, the word behind reasoning in the original is just dialogue. In other words, he was having a conversation with people about Jesus. This isn't a televised election debate that all the leaders are running from at the minute. It's not one of those. It was a dialogue, a discussion. And if it's that, I guess all of us can do that, can't we? Also, I think it's important to see that there are different personality types when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to witnessing. And Paul was one, and we're not all like Paul. And the Lord is asking us to take our God-given personality type and use it in intentional ways to speak about the gospel. In his book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, Bill Hybels talks about different styles in evangelism that come from our personality type. So some people have a very direct style. They get straight to the point. And they're happy in a debating chamber. If they got the invitation to go to the Areopagus, they'd jump at it. And they'd go. Other people aren't that kind of character. They're indirect. They say very few words. But those words can carry a lot of power when they're words of truth. Other people like talking about their story. And that's great. They share their testimony. In doing that, they share about the Lord. Other people are interpersonal. They're chatty. And so they use their style to chat back and forth with someone about the Lord. And so when we see Paul, we shouldn't think we've all got to be like Paul. But what we should think is that God made Paul that way. I might be like Paul. I might be different. But the principle is I have to use my God-given personality to share God's word effectively. So be intentional in seeking opportunities to witness. Look for those marketplaces of ideas in your life and get involved in them wherever they might be. That's the first thing about being an effective witness. Second thing about being an effective witness is an effective witness is observant. We're intentional and then we're observant. Paul is someone who reads the world around him. In verse 16, when Paul is in Athens waiting for his friends to join him, he sees that the city is full of idols. And in verse 23, when he stands up before the meeting in the Areopagus, he says, "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Now, what's going on here is that Paul is always observing the world around him and how people think. And he's deliberate about that. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican minister, got this across in his 19th century style by saying that his great study in life was two things: the Word of God and the heart of man. Now, I think part of what Ryle was saying there was that he was intentional and deliberate about observing people and thinking about and trying to engage with how people think. And that's the principle that we see Paul following here. The principle is we need to be observant about our world and our culture and see what it tells us about how people think. Because when we understand our culture, we can be more effective in speaking into it. Now, when we talk about that, I think pretty instinctively, we all think, well, okay, have we got to take a degree in cultural studies, read 100 books a year and 10 newspapers every day to get a handle on, you know, what's going on in the world and how people are thinking? I think for most of us, we're not going to do that because we don't have time. And all this is calling for is not that, but something else. It's calling for an intentional reflectiveness about our existing interactions with ideas and culture. So when you're watching the television, when you're reading a book, when you're reading the newspaper, when you're listening to music, we can reflect upon the message that's being communicated and what it says about how people think. What does it say about the desires of our culture? What does it say about what we value? And when we see that, we'll be able to engage with it. And before we move on to how we engage with it, I want you to notice one other thing here. That Paul didn't just observe what was going on around him. He was moved by it. He was moved by what was going on around him. Notice how it's put in verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." What he saw led him to speak. Now, the word provoke here has the same idea in it that is there in the Old Testament when Israel worshipped idols and the Lord became was moved, was angered by that. It was that kind of provoking. And what's going on here is that if people are worshipping idols, then they are not worshipping God. And so God is not receiving the glory that's due to him. And what drives Paul to speak to people having seen this is the glory of God. What motivates him is a desire that God should be known and treasured as God by all. Now, that's actually the heartbeat of missions and evangelism, isn't it? Sometimes we struggle with, you know, motivation to reach out. And loving people is part of that, but actually the strongest motivation for reaching out is that God will be known and treasured as God by all people. So Paul goes and he speaks to people because he's observant about the world and because he allows that world to affect him such that he is moved by what he sees around him. Now I want to move a step further and say, what does Paul speak when he gets to Areopagus? Having been intentional as a witness, having been observant about the world around him, what will he say? And that's our third thing we see. An effective witness connects with how people think and seeks to challenge that thinking. An effective witness connects with how people think and seeks to challenge that thinking. Look at verse 22 and 23. This is the beginning of what Paul says when he comes to Athens. He's had this invitation to go into this great debating chamber, the Areopagus, where ideas are exchanged. And the first thing he speaks about, verse 22 and 23, is the objects of their worship. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, when Paul talks about objects of worship, that's a polite way of saying idols. And there's something to learn from that probably as well, in the fact that he uses a polite way of speaking. He's not rude in that sense. But have you ever wondered, why does he start there with their idols, the object of their worship? Is it just a point of contact, an opening remark that connects with the audience before he moves on to what he really wants to say? So just like, you know, the opening joke that a debater uses before he gets on to his content? I don't think so. Paul is doing something very deliberate here. He's connecting with how people think. The great goal for these people was to keep the gods happy, because they thought if you kept the gods happy, then life would go well. And if the gods weren't happy, life would not go well. A good picture of the religious system in the Greek world would be Christmas Day lunch with the family. What happens at Christmas Day lunch with the family? Well, you want to have a happy time, don't you? You want it to go well. So what do you have to do? Make sure everyone at the table is happy. So make sure the meal's not too late if it's me, because I get grumpy if I've not eaten. Make sure pudding's good, because that'll keep the children at the table, and that'll mean that they eat the first course. Those kind of things. It was about pacifying everyone. And that was the Greek religious system. That was it, in summary. Keep the gods happy. And as long as you keep the gods happy, everything will go okay. And that's why they have their altar to the unknown god, because they were afraid they might have missed one of the gods, one they might not have known about. And so they're trying to cover themselves just in case they didn't know about one of them, to make sure he or perhaps she is happy. So Paul is starting there to make a connection. But there's a reason why he chooses that point of connection instead of the weather today in Athens. You know, it's nice sun today, isn't it? He wants to show a problem in their thinking. And Paul's argument is this. You think that you're making an unknown God happy with this altar. But what if there is a God who doesn't want an altar? And what if he is offended by it and will judge you because of it? You see, if they think that life is all about keeping the gods happy and they've got this altar to the unknown God, well, that won't cover it, because what if that God doesn't want an altar? And what if that God is angered by that altar? The system is flawed. It doesn't work. If there are many gods, you can't keep them all happy. In fact, the one true God, the God who Paul is going to speak to them about, doesn't dwell in temples, verse 24. He is not served by human hands, verse 25. He doesn't need anything from us. So instead of keeping him happy with your altar and your sacrifices, you have offended him in doing that. There is a fundamental problem with their thinking, and Paul is exposing it. And in this case, he does that by teaching them about the God of the Bible, because they were specifically seeking to satisfy all the gods. Now, what that principle is something that a number of people have observed and made the point that it's really helpful in witnessing. Francis Schaeffer called this approach taking the roof off. He compared people's thinking to a house. And people think that their house is strong and watertight, but actually it's not. Because truth is found in God's word, isn't it? And that's the only house that's watertight and strong. And our role as witnesses is to show people that their houses are not watertight, and to lift the roof off, as it were, to show that water is going to come in. And that was how Schaeffer would approach evangelism. He would work really hard to understand people and how they were thinking. He wouldn't presume, but he'd spend a long time asking them questions, listening carefully and checking that he'd understood how they thought. And then he would try to find a flaw in their system and point it out. He would lift the roof off in that sense, showing the challenge in their thinking. Another book that I've read just this week that's really helpful on this is called Tactics. It's by a man called Gregory Kukul. Gregory Kukul, Tactics. And he talks about this principle of understanding someone's thinking and showing a problem with it as putting a stone in someone's shoe. I think I'd rather say pointing out a stone in the shoe than putting it there. But it's a helpful picture because what he's saying is this. Someone might think that everything is fine with how they're thinking, but in fact, it's not. And the stone in the shoe is the problem that won't go away, and it means they need to think again about how they're approaching life, about how they think. And this is really important, and it's important because unless someone sees that their way of thinking doesn't add up, how will they consider something different? And maybe you've had people you've been trying to reach for years and years and you've had loads of conversations with them, but they haven't gone anywhere. Have you ever tried this? Next time you talk with them, try to understand their position and then seek to show some of the problems with it. Now, you don't need a degree in apologetics to do this. Here's some ideas. It might be that you're talking with someone who believes the whole world came about by chance evolution without a creator God. Now, you don't need to be an expert in science to talk about this. You just need to ask them, how do you get something from nothing? Or as a friend of mine puts it, what went bang? You know, if there's a big bang, and that's how the world all started, what went bang at the start, and where did that stuff come from that went bang? Or you could talk perhaps about some of the uncomfortable implications of naturalistic evolution. If we're all just evolved animals and it's all about the going on of the race, then why do we care for the elderly? Surely that's a waste of money and resources. If people actually really looked at some of the most consistent naturalistic evolutionists and what they think and believe, they'd be shocked by some of the things they propose. Just, if you want to be shocked, go and find out about Peter Singer and what he argues for as a philosopher. I won't tell you, because I don't think it's helpful to share, but it's shocking. And that's where it goes. That's a stone in the shoe. That's a roof lifted off. Or maybe it's a different conversation. Maybe you're not talking about that. Maybe you're talking about parenting. And when you're talking with a friend, it becomes apparent that their world is all tied up with the children. If the children are doing well, everything's okay. If the children are struggling, the world is falling apart. And their thinking is that the children are everything. So you might ask, what happens if the children don't turn out how you want them to? What happens if they go off the rails? And you can speak, maybe in that testimony style, about how the Lord is the center of your life. And that means that your children matter, you care, but you can cope if everything isn't going as you'd hoped. Now, we might characterize what we've said so far as being the negative side of being a witness. It's about asking questions about how people think and showing the problems with it. And I think it's important to say that some conversations don't go beyond this. Someone isn't interested in going any further, and that's as far as it goes. And there are times when all you can do is put a stone in the shoe. All you can do is try and lift that roof off. And sometimes, if you think about how Jesus spoke with people, that was as far as it went. And that's okay sometimes if that's as far as it goes. But there are times when it is natural and there's an opening to go further. And it's right that we do that. And if we have that opening, where do we go next? And that's the fourth thing I want to look at. An effective witness speaks truth. An effective witness speaks truth. One of the remarkable things about this address from Paul is just how deep it is. Did you notice that when it was read for us? There's loads in it, isn't there? Paul shares 17 different truths about God. I'm not going to go through them all, but there are 17 different truths he shares about God. Just think about it. He talks about God as creator, the one who made the world and everything in it. He talks about God as sustainer. We live and move and have our very being in him. So he's talking here about a big God who is nothing like their Greek gods, who, you know, they could fall out with each other. They had a superhuman power, but they were limited in particular ways. But this God is not like that. And amazingly, this great God desires that we should seek him. Look how Paul puts it in verse 27. He has put us where we are so that we might reach out to him, because he's not far from each one of us. That's a lovely statement, isn't it? About the openness there is to come. And then, having spoken about God, Paul is not afraid to talk about their problem. Notice he brings them to sin. How we sinned against this God, and their sin that he's going to point out is actually where he started. We've made a statue when we should have known better. But notice he doesn't just say they've sinned. He reasons with them so that they can see that it is a sin. There's a quote there in verse 28 from a poet, a Greek poet. For we are indeed his offspring. Now, Paul uses that quote to reason that if we are God's offspring, then why do we think that God is like gold, silver, or stone? It doesn't make sense, doesn't it? If we're living beings, then our God is a living being. He's not silver or stone or gold. So it can hardly be surprising that God is offended by their idols. Now, I think that approach is really important in our culture. Yes, we need to be clear about sin, and that's good and right, but we also need to reason through to show people why something is wrong. So something to learn there from how Paul speaks about sin. But then, having spoken about sin, he moves on to repentance and to judgment. He says, judgment is coming, verse 31. Jesus will be the judge. We need to be ready. And then verse 30, we need to repent and to turn to God. Now, you might wonder what he means in verse 30, where he says, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Some people look at that statement and think, well, does it mean that it was okay to make an idol until now, and then now it's a problem? But in the past, if he did it, that's all right. Well, I don't think that's what Paul means here. What Paul, I think, is saying is that God overlooked those sins of the past in that he didn't bring judgment immediately. He overlooked them in that he gave them the opportunity to repent. But now, he says, now is the time of repentance. That's the contrast. Now is the time to turn to the Lord, because judgment is coming. And how can we be certain that judgment is coming? Well, the evidence he points to there is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's what makes it certain. So we've seen four elements of what it means to be an effective witness. An effective witness is observant, is intentional. An effective witness is observant. An effective witness connects with people and how people think and asks hard questions. Starts to challenge that thinking. An effective witness speaks deep truth. There's one final thing, lastly, I want to draw out from this passage. An effective witness keeps going with mixed responses. I find that a lot of people find witnessing hard or give up because they get negative or mixed responses. And maybe you've tried talking with people and it went really badly, and so you've concluded it's just not for you. It's not how you're made. I can identify with that. I nearly gave up speaking in the open air when I was 21 years old. I've been only doing it for about a year or two, and I was working with a team in Edinburgh And we were doing evangelism and outreach on the edge of the Edinburgh Fringe, if that makes sense. The edge of the Edinburgh Fringe Festival. We weren't allowed in the actual fringe area, but we were just outside that. We were doing open air work. And we did it in the evenings, after all the acts had finished. And one night, we were there doing the open air, and I was asked to share a talk. So 21-year-old stood up and tried to share the gospel. And within about a minute of standing up, one of the performers, who was on his way home, stopped and decided what he was going to do was to stand next to me, and for the whole of my talk, while I was speaking, he was going to mock and undermine what I said and make fun. And he was a clever guy. He was a funny guy. He was a clever guy. But it was awful. It's really, really hard. The crowd loved it. And all I could see were the leaders at the front saying, keep going, keep going. And I was thinking, no, I want to stop. I want to run. I'd like to go to bed, please. I don't want to be here. And I was in pieces after it. I thought, how can I do it again? But I did. And I'm glad that I did. And maybe there's something else that's like that for you. Maybe you've tried speaking with family and it's just gone so badly, you think, I'm not going to do it anymore. Maybe you've tried speaking with friends and you've had some bad experience, so I'm not going to do it anymore. Maybe you tried leafleting, you know, and 10 people said no, and you thought, right, that's it, because no one's going to take it. Look at the kind of responses Paul had at the end of his talk in Athens. Verse 32. It was mixed. Some mocked, others were intrigued, and, wonderfully, some believed. And don't forget how things went in Thessalonica. Some believed, but you can hardly say it was a great success when Paul and his friends were forced to flee for their lives. There was a problem there, wasn't there? But don't forget, if Paul had given up after Thessalonica, he would never have gone to Berea and met those Jews who were so ready to receive the word and believe. And I think what we're seeing here is that one of the most important qualities of a great witness is that they keep going. They don't give up. And why? Well, because they know that God has called them to go. They've heard the Great Commission. And they desire that God would receive the glory that's due to his name. And so they want people to hear of Christ. And they want people to come to treasure him as their Saviour and their Lord. So these are five things we can learn from Paul about being an effective witness. I challenge you this week, maybe this month sometime, to think, how am I going to try and do those things in my conversations with people, in my witnessing for the Lord Jesus? And let's pray together that we might be effective witnesses to the life-changing gospel message. Let's pray before we sing. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have entrusted us with a great treasure. We thank you for Jesus and his gospel. And we thank you for the amazing change that Jesus has brought about in our lives by his Spirit, because we've believed that gospel. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us courage and boldness and, Lord, as we looked at today, wisdom in how we share that gospel message. Lord, we pray for real effectiveness in our witnessing. We pray for that intentional desire to seek out opportunities. We pray for that reflective spirit as we engage with our world. We pray for the courage to speak at times, to understand people's thinking and to point out some of the problems, Lord. We pray for faithfulness to speak gospel truth that people need to hear. And we pray for endurance to keep going when we get mixed responses. We pray for that for as a church family, Lord, that we might bear these qualities in our witness as your people in this place, in Headingley, and Lord, wherever you call us to be. And we pray that as we do that, the Lord Jesus would receive all the praise and the honor that's due to his name. Amen.